This week I heard a true story about a disturbance that happened in a church on Easter. It wasn't our church. It is a true story, and I'll try to hide as many details so we don't identify what this church is. But the disturbance was that, you know, on Easter, people like to dress up, right? I mean, even Glenn Elliott on Easter, I wear slacks and I tuck in my shirt. You know, but it's just normal that people want to look really good on Easter. And in this church, this gal, and let's call her Jane to hide her name. And if there's any Janes, I'm sorry, you know, I'm using a name. Jane came to Easter services in a very short dress. And that caused conversation to begin that very morning. People were talking about it, and part of the report of this was that one of the deacons got pretty upset and decided to go get a video camera to video her so that they would have evidence to confront her. And weeks after this incident, people were talking. Now, I wasn't there. I didn't see the dress. I can't verify any of that. But I'm guessing that if there was that much commotion in the church, probably Jane didn't make a wise choice. Maybe her dress was a little provocative. I don't know. But it also seems a little creepy that a deacon would be videotaping a woman in a short dress. I mean, But here's why I tell that story. How should that church have responded to her? The reality is, folks, we all mess up at times. I'm not talking about what you wear to church, but I'm just talking about in life. We all mess up. We are all, every single one of us are sinners. We are all broken people. None of us come completely whole. And that brokenness will reveal itself at different times in different ways. One of the things the people in this church talked about Jane was that she dressed this way to get attention. Well, that may have been true. I don't know what her motive was. But we all do things that maybe when in retrospect we go, that wasn't good. And when we see people sinning, doing things that are harmful, people that we care about, we got to know how we're going to respond to them. My wife and I had been married a couple years, and our marriage was not going well. Those of you who know my wife, you already know it's all my fault. I mean, it was, it's absolutely true. I was committed to our marriage. The thought of divorce was never really entertained, but as a lousy husband, and we were struggling. At that particular time, one of the things that really manifested itself was that I really invested myself in my job. I mean, I put lots of time in it, lots of energy, and of course that meant that Jolene got the leftovers. She didn't get as much time, and she certainly didn't get the emotional attention that she deserved and needed, and so we were struggling. And so there was a good friend of mine, in fact, good friend of both of us, and his name was Dick. And Dick asked one day if we could have lunch together. I said, sure. So I remember so many details, even to this day. It was a Chinese restaurant, and we went there, sat down, ordered our meal. And Dick's kind of a man of few words. And we ordered, and we're sitting across from each other. He looks me straight in the eye, and he says, Glenn, you love your job more than you love your wife. Now, where do you go from there? You know, hey, how about those Dodgers, you know? And the surrealness of that moment was that as soon as he said those words, I knew he was right. And so the normal response that we would have is we oftentimes want to justify ourselves. Well, if you knew my wife, which he did, so that wasn't going to work. Or you try, you know, you don't understand my situation. And we go through these things of trying to justify or excuse. And for me, I wasn't even there. I knew he was right. My whole focus at that point was, so what do I do? I don't remember any the rest of the conversation. But I do remember as we parted, he drove off and I was standing in the parking lot. I don't know what others thought I was doing, but I know I was just standing there just wrestling with God saying, how do I fix this? I was smart enough to know that I wasn't going to fix our marriage by just going home at 5 o'clock. It wasn't going to be fixed by refusing to ever work on a weekend. That there was something deeper in me, that just changing the schedule wasn't really the issue. Now, whatever was inside of me might change that schedule eventually, but I knew there was something in me that was driving that. And I really, literally, it was over the next year. It took that long because I'm slow and dumb, but it took me a long time to figure out what was going on inside of me. What was the payoff that I was getting from work that I wasn't getting in my marriage? And so about year 4 in our marriage, things started to get better. And 32 years later, I can say I am so grateful that Dick, yes. I am so grateful that Dick cared enough about me and our marriage that he was willing to risk saying the hard thing. He cared enough to confront. He did exactly what Jesus asked us to do. Jesus asks us to care enough to confront when others are struggling, involved in sin, because we want the best for them. And not only does Jesus want us to do that, he gives us instructions on how to go about doing that. We've been looking at the 18th chapter of Matthew. This whole chapter, all of the teachings of Jesus in this chapter have kept coming back to these two things. How do we deal with our own sin and brokenness? And then how do we deal with others with their sin and brokenness? And what we're going to look at today is how we deal with the sin and brokenness in others' lives. Through this whole chapter, Jesus is reminding us that as children of God, and therefore as brothers and sisters in the family of God, as a part of the kingdom of heaven, this is how we're to live. And so now we get to this really difficult part of how we deal with the messes of others. Before we read Jesus' words, these are challenging words. Challenging us to confront others is not something that many of us embrace. I think in our culture, very few of us are natural and enjoy confrontation. We avoid it. And so I'm just asking you, before we begin to look at what Jesus teaches, is that you would just have an open heart to really listening to what Jesus is saying. In fact, what I want to do is I want us to invite the Holy Spirit to help us to do that. Would you pray with me? Father, right now as we listen to what Jesus says, God, I pray that your Spirit would lead and direct each of us to embrace what you're challenging us to do. That we would care enough to confront people that are important to us, that we love. And to do it in a way, God, that truly respects the person and is most helpful. So God, speak to us now personally as we look at Jesus' words. Guide us. In his name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles or turn on your device to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 15. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. He says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. just between the two of you, if they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, right from the very beginning, verse 15, he says, if your brother or sister sins. Already, Jesus is setting the context for this. This is somebody who is a follower of Jesus, a brother or sister in Christ. This is somebody who's like a part of my family, a brother or sister. This is likely somebody that I know and have some level of relationship with. This isn't a complete stranger. I'm not going to walk up to a complete stranger and say, you have a fault and I'm going to show it to you. That's not going to go well. This is about people that we consider, we're on the same team. Could be somebody in our life group. Could be somebody who I'm in an accountability relationship with. It could be somebody I'm serving with. It could be some kind of context where we have a relationship with this person. And the reason why we're going to point out their fault is not to attack them, but it's to simply realize that, look, there's something in your life that's going to hurt you. Sin always damages us. Sin diminishes our life in some way, and I care enough about you that I want to point this out. That's really what discipleship is all about. We are commanded to make disciples. Part of that command is that we help people come to a place of faith. The other part of that command is that we help people really follow Jesus well. And pointing out a fault is in the context that we want to help people follow Jesus well. That no sin, nothing would get in the way of having that really happen. Now let me give a caution here. I do not believe that Jesus is saying that we are to point out every single fault in another person. This is not a teaching that you are to be a spiritual nag. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. The reason why God sent His Spirit back was, and Jesus says this clearly, is that the Spirit is to convict us of sin and righteousness. That's the job of the Spirit, is to confront me on all the stuff of my life. This is about a fault, a sin, that the person needs pointed out. Maybe they're blind to it. They just don't even realize it's messing up their relationship with God or with other people or hurting themselves. Maybe they're just not aware of what it is and just needs a wake-up call that maybe there's a sense that I know something's not right, but I need to give more attention to it. Or maybe it's a case where the person knows they're sinning, but they're just not willing to deal with it. Could be any aspect of that. But it's something that's serious enough, big enough, that needs to be pointed out. Now, what kinds of sin need to be pointed out? Again, I don't think Jesus is talking about our personality quirks. But if you're going to confront me on my personality quirks, you're going to get tired. I got a pile of them. That's not necessarily sin. You know, this isn't about a time when in a moment of weakness I said or did something really stupid and I recognized it and it's not a pattern in my life, it's past. This is about something that's messing up my life and probably messing up the lives of those around me. And so how do we know when we're supposed to point out the fault? I think it's obvious. First question we ought to ask is of God. God, is this something that you want me to point out for this person? Is this a fault that you want me to speak on your behalf? And then second, I think the question that we ask is this an obvious sin that's hurting them, hurting their relationship with God, or hurting the people that are around them? Is this something that I really need to address? Because what Jesus is saying here is, let's not ignore sin. Let's not excuse it in other people. Care enough to confront. And then Jesus gives us this four-step process. I don't know if you caught that. There's clearly four parts of this. First, verse 15. He says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. This is a private confrontation. This is one-on-one. The reason why Jesus said just between the two of you is because he knows that we are tempted to talk to 40 other people before we go to that person. Right? It's way easier. Did you know what that girl that came to church was wearing? Somebody ought to say something. No. He's saying, look, go to that person. Show them their fault in a private way. Now, the reality is, and Jesus acknowledges, is that a person may choose not to respond. One of the things that we face when we confront people is that we are a part of a culture that embraces what I call hyper-individualism. What do I mean by that? In our culture, we are so concerned about our individual privacy and rights, and there's a lot of good to that, but we've personalized it such a way that if somebody confronts us about something like, the natural response is, and we'll do this non-verbally, we'll do this with different kinds of words, but it's essentially the same thing. It's none of your business. Right? You have no right to talk to me. I want to challenge that. If I really care about somebody, if I really love a person, which means I want the very best for them, then it is my business. It's not my business to probe in every little gory detail of their life. It's not my business to talk to others about it per se. It's my business to care enough to say, this is not good for you. This is not helpful. This doesn't help you to follow Jesus well. And because I care enough to risk and confront and even have you respond. And Jesus says, and they may not listen. So he gives us a second step. Look at what he says in verse 16. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if the first one-on-one conversation didn't go well, and then practical recommendations say, you know what, I want to continue this conversation, but I want some others to help us. And you get one or two other people who also know this person. And you bring them, and Jesus says that he calls them witnesses. They're not eyewitnesses. They weren't eyewitnesses to whatever the sin was necessarily. They're not the eyewitnesses to a crime. They are going to be witnesses in that confrontation. And what they bring is objectivity and fairness and voices of grace and wisdom to help the person, to make sure that the person, in this case it's me, that I'm not being unfair or unkind in the way that I'm approaching this person. It's seeking the very best for that person. So now you've had this small, what I call private conference. And the person still is in a place of denial. They're not willing to acknowledge that there's a sin or a fault, or they're still blind to it, or they're dismissing it in some way. And so Jesus takes it to the next step. He says in verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Who's that? Who's the church? in the first century, when this was first written and in which the church was just being established, that church didn't have buildings like this. It was a church that met in homes. There were house churches or a group of people, maybe 20, 25, that would meet at the off hours at the synagogue. These were churches that were small enough where people knew each other. And so what Jesus is talking about here is you've gone from one-on-one to two or three with this person. Now you expand it to another group of people. So it could be a life group or a group of that ministers together, or it could be some pastors and elders. It's a larger group of people. And the purpose of them coming together is, again, to impress upon this person that there's really an issue here that needs to be given attention to. Now, many times churches interpret this passage as tell it to the whole church. That text doesn't demand that. Jesus' words don't demand that. We're this weekend, 2,500 of us will gather together on this campus. It is not helpful for somebody who's confronting, I'll pick on my wife for a second, who's confronting my wife before all of you, and most of you don't even know who my wife is. That's not helpful. This is about truly trying to help a person just with a larger group than just a few people, whatever that appropriate group is. Now, there have been a few times in the many years that Pantano's existed that we've had a staff member, a pastor, or an elder come before the whole church and confess a sin. But understand the difference. Those were willing confessions because of a person in leadership knowing that it affected, their sin affected the whole church in some way. That's confession. This is about confrontation. You don't confront somebody in front of hundreds of people who don't even know this person or the details or the circumstances. Does that make sense? Confession is sometimes appropriate before the whole church. This is about confrontation. Trying to help a person see something. I mean, you bring somebody up here on stage and confront them, I don't think you're going to help them much. All you're going to do is shame them. The very thing that you don't want to do. Well, there's a last step, a fourth step. The last part of verse 17, and if they refuse to listen, even to the church, if now this group of people who are loving on them and caring about them, but also pointing out this fault, if they refuse to listen to that, Jesus says, what do? You treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, this is a bit challenging. Treat them as a pagan. A pagan is a non-believer. Or a tax collector, a person who in that society was totally disrespected. Nobody wanted to hang around there. So what was Jesus saying? This seems awfully harsh. What is Jesus really saying here? Well, let me ask a question. How did Jesus treat pagans and sinners and tax collectors? How did Jesus treat pagans, sinners, and tax collectors? Jesus said, I have come to seek and save those who are lost. Jesus had a reputation with the religious people. Now, the religious people wanted to have nothing to do with pagans or tax collectors. But Jesus has the reputation of being a glutton and a drunkard. Why? Because the religious people were saying, he hangs around with who? Sinners and pagans and tax collectors. Jesus loves the sinners, the pagans, the tax collectors. He loved to spend time with them. He spent lots of time with them. He cares deeply about them. What Jesus is saying here is not that we shun them or avoid them, but we recognize them for really what's now happening. If we've gone through this process, one-on-one, two or three, now a smaller group, and this person is still saying, I'm not going to listen to you, I don't even want to hear what you're saying, and they begin to evidence a hard heart. Pride, by the way, the root of every sin is pride. You have no right to talk to me. If they refuse to listen because they say, I don't even want to hear this, I don't even want to consider that there's an issue here, then what Jesus is saying is they're shutting themselves off from God himself. They are not following Jesus well. Now we have to realize that no longer is it just the fault that we're showing them, but there's a heart condition there. That their relationship with the Lord needs to be given attention to. It's not about judging them or shunning them or avoiding them in any way. It's about truly embracing them, but understanding that now the situation is more than just a fault. Does that make sense? Our mission as a church is loving people to Jesus. All people. Right before this teaching, Jesus told a parable, a story about a man who had 100 sheep and one of them wanders away. And Jesus says, you leave the 99 to go after the one who's wandering away. So it would be inconsistent for Jesus now to say, one's wandering away and we ignore him. No, we go after him. But we understand the situation of what we're dealing with. Now, one little caveat here. There are times when a person's sin becomes incredibly disruptive. They become divisive. Sometimes even an evil will manifest itself where they're just actually hurting the group. And there are times that we have to say, you're not welcome. Those are rare. That seldom happens. But there are those times. And there are other scriptures that teach about that. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about how we have to recognize that we've got a real spiritual work to do in this person's life. This is not about judging people. This is not about condemning people. This is not about excommunicating or get rid of people. This is about restoring people to a relationship with Jesus. A few weeks ago, I asked all of us to read Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And I ask us to read that because what Paul writes in Galatians 6, 1 through 10, is a remarkable parallel to what Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 18. I want us to go to Galatians chapter 6. I want you to see the very first verse 1, and see how Paul talks about this. It's incredibly parallel. He says, brothers and sisters, Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person. How? Gently. The goal is to restore that person to a relationship with Jesus, to restore them to a relationship with the people that are in their lives. But gently. Not harshly, not in a condemning way, not in a judging way, but gently. Notice that Paul also has a little warning there. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Don't let yourself get sucked up into some kind of sin or problem as you do this. But restore the person gently. We are all sinners. We're all broken. We'll see it in each other from time to time. I am so grateful for the people in my life who are willing to say the hard things. Through the years that I've been following Jesus, there have been people that have been willing to risk and say the hard things. They cared enough about me that they were willing to confront. I'm grateful for Dick. Because he cared enough to confront, he saved my marriage. And I will be eternally grateful for that. Dick's confrontation resulted in bringing life to our marriage. And that's what this is all about. We care enough to confront because we want people to experience life at its absolute best. Dick wasn't judging me. He wasn't attacking me. He was for me and was holding me accountable. I think there are two takeaways from what we've just read of Jesus. One is that we need to care enough to confront. We can't excuse sin in others. We can't ignore it. We can't overlook it. If it's really a sin that's hurting that person in some way, we need to care enough to confront. Take whatever risk. In fact, it's really offering a gift. When we confront somebody and their sin, it's like we have thought carefully about the gift of life that we want to get them. We've bought that gift, we've packaged it, and we are offering it to that person. Now, understand, when we offer a gift, that doesn't mean the other person will receive it or take it. It's not our obligation to make them take that gift. But love requires that we give the gift of life, the gift of freedom from a sin that can damage us and hurt us. And so we're called by Jesus to care enough about the people in our life that we're willing to make the confrontation. And then the second takeaway is that we need to be confrontable. Okay, I'm told that's not in the dictionary, but go with it. We need to be people who can be confronted. That means we really listen. If somebody comes to us to show or point out a fault, we need to listen. Not give the excuses, not go to a place of shame right away, but to truly try to understand. And one of the simple little tools that helps us in that moment is a simple prayer, a genuine prayer. God, what are you trying to say to me right now through this person? This person may not have all of their facts right. This person may not even fully understand the nature of your sin. This person may not even have the perfect motives. But you're asking the question, God, is there a truth in this that I need to hear? Speak to me. God is always present in our life. He's present in a person called the Holy Spirit. I mentioned earlier that the Holy Spirit is our spiritual nag. That's not a good way to speak of God, I suppose, but it's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. And so what I'm talking about is truly saying to God, to His Spirit, speak into my heart. We're coming to this time of communion. And I love that we do communion every week, because this is one of those times every week where our first response ought to be, God, what in my life is not right? What sin is getting in the way of me really following you well? What needs to change in me? And as we hold the cup of juice and the piece of bread, we're asking God to examine us, but also remembering that Jesus died for our sins. That God's condemnation is not on us, that His forgiveness is present, but we have to deal with our messes, with our junk, with our sin. And so in just a moment, the communion servers will pass the communion tray. And you take the cup and the bread. And if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to participate. You pass the tray, but as you hold that cup and juice, embrace the grace that Jesus has, but open your heart honestly to Him. And then ask the question also, God, who do I need to confront? Who do I need to go to one-on-one to show them their fault? Who do I need to potentially have to get a couple other people to try to help them? Who do I need to care enough about that I'm willing to take a risk for their sake? After that, we're going to take our offering. And I think offering is a time of confrontation. As we have the opportunity to give, I think we are confronted with the question, is Jesus really first in my life? Does it really show? Am I being sacrificially generous because Jesus means everything to me? And may we use this time as a challenge to follow Jesus well. Let's pray. Father God, it's really hard to confront others. It's hard to always have the right motives. It's hard to know what to say. It's hard to feel and experience the reaction. And God, it's hard to be confronted by you, by others. And so I'm asking in this moment, God, that your Spirit would be speaking to each of us, to call us to do the hard thing, to be your people who really want the best for others and for ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.